Good morning, everyone. I'm going to read the scripture this morning. It's our last reading in the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. We have arrived at the end of our series through 1 John that we started all the way back in October of last year. And so 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to read from verse 18 to the end of the book, 18, 19, 20, 21. Verses 18 through 21 of 1 John chapter 5. Here's what it says. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Now, if you have heard me speak any number of times, you know that I almost always end or wrap a sermon up in the same way by asking two questions. And the first question I always ask is, what do I want us to know? Right? Because there's something that the passage has said to us, and hopefully we have an understanding of what the author was originally trying to say to us. We need to know something as a result of what we looked at in the scripture on that particular day. I think it's important because, as I said, these authors had a certain meaning in mind when they used the words that they did. And I think that a big part of my job as a preacher and as a pastor is to help us to understand the scripture and to interpret the author's words so that we can know what the author was intending to say to us. So I think we have to ask, what do I need to know and what do I need to understand from the passage today? The second question, however, is the more important question for me, because I think it goes beyond knowledge, just knowing something, to action, to taking action. And here's the question. The question is, what do I want us to do as a result of what we've seen in the scriptures on that particular day? You see, the point of listening to a sermon each week is not just to acquire more knowledge. It's not just to take notes so that you have a very educated notebook, you know, that knows all this fact, or even if you can store all those things, head knowledge is not the point. Now, there is some benefit to that, but it's certainly not the end result of what we're striving for, right? My goal for every sermon that's brought is some kind of life change. And usually what that means is us taking action on what we hear, not just storing away information, but taking action on what we hear. And so that happens as we make decisions, usually, and as we desire to be different. So what do I want us to know and what do I want us to do are two very important questions that I think we need to ask after every message. So we've come to the end of the book of 1 John this morning, and as John wraps up the letter, we could almost call this letter that he's written a sermon to the people that he's written to, couldn't we? As he wraps it up, he's going to take a very similar approach to drawing things to a close. Today we'll look at verses, just four verses, at 18, 19, 20, and 21. And the first word in each of those verses is the same word in Greek, or the same two words in English. Each of those verses starts with the words, we know. We know. We know, we know. As he finishes his letter, John is making the statement of three very clear certainties, three things that we know. Here are three things that we know, three things he's saying that I want to be sure that we understand. That's how he's going to wrap up this book. These are not three tentative suggestions that John is making. Hey, if you've been paying attention, here's three things you might want to know. He's not making these any kind of hesitant ideas or anything like that. He's not timid about what he presents to us, right? On the contrary, these are bold and clear statements of three things that John says that we as believers should know with certainty. He's going to affirm these three truths, and once again, we're going to recognize them as truths that we have already seen. that he's been coming back to time and time and time again as we've worked our way through this letter. So let's jump right in and look at the first reminder we have from John of something that we already know. It's found in verse 18. We know, he starts it out, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. So we need to remember that in the previous verses, in verses 16 and 17, John has just made a differentiation between a sin that leads to death, right, and a sin that does not lead to death. We looked at that last week and tried to make sense of what that means as best we could. But regardless of how complicated and regardless of the intricacies in the meaning of those verses, John is careful to remind us here in verse 18 that it would be a mistake, it would be a big mistake, to somehow think that it's normal for a true child of God to live in an ongoing or habitual state of sin. He's just talked about these two particular sins, one that does lead to death and one that doesn't lead to death. But now he's going to present to us once again that it would be a mistake to somehow think that it's normal for a true child of God to live in an ongoing state of sin. He's already made this point very clearly and very emphatically back in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. Here's what it says. It says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So both in chapter 3 and here in chapter 5, John is saying that being born again, or being born of God, as he puts it here, has an obvious result. And one of the obvious results of being born of God, or being born from above, is a righteous life, is a life that's characterized by righteousness. But I think you'll have to be honest with me, because we know that believers like you and me, we do fall into sin. But the point is that we cannot live there indefinitely. I illustrated this way back when I preached on chapter 3 and verse 9. It's like this. If a pig and a sheep were to fall into the same mud hole, right, there would be a huge difference in the way that the two animals would react to their circumstance. The pig would fall into that mud hole. I've been looking for this all my life. Oh, isn't this great? And he'd roll around in there and he would wallow in it. Why? Because that's the nature of a pig. They love the mud. Can't wait to get there. That's where they're most at home, right? But what would the sheep do? The sheep would want to get out of that pit, that mud hole, immediately, if not sooner. And that sheep would do anything in its power to somehow avoid that mud hole the next time that he saw it. Why? For the same reason. Because that's his nature. He hates mud. And he's going to do everything that he can to avoid it. And so we have to ask, what is our response as believers when we find ourselves having fallen into the muck and mire of sin? Do we stay there? Do we wallow in it? Do we enjoy it? Or do we say, this is not where I belong, and we try to get out and avoid it as much as we possibly can in the future? John also tells us in this verse why no one who is born of God continually sins. Now, John hasn't made it easy on us in this chapter when it comes to interpreting and understanding what is written. There's been a lot of difficult things, and this verse is no exception. The NIV that I'm reading says, the one who was born of God keeps them safe. And you can see that there's a bit of interpretation going on there, right? Because they've capitalized the word one. See it there, second line down right in the middle. They have capitalized the word one, and therefore that indicates that at least the translators of the NIV believe that the one being referred to is deity, is God. They've capitalized it. So they're saying that the one who was born of God keeps them safe, right? So the meaning would be that the reason the person who is born of God does not sin is because God or Jesus keeps them safe. Now that sounds really good. I like that in some ways. And it would be consistent with other parts of the scripture that teach the same thing. But the problem is that I don't think that's what John's saying in this particular passage. Because of the original language and because of the textual evidence that's involved with the manuscripts that go way, way back, and especially because of the context of the passage, I think that John is saying not that Jesus keeps us safe. By the way, The word safe is not even in the original either. It simply says he keeps them. Another bit of interpretation. Not that Jesus keeps us safe, but that the believer is to keep him or herself safe as we live this life. Now, that may sound foreign because it sounds great that Jesus keeps us safe. And that's true. That's in the New Testament as well. But this idea that we keep ourselves safe and that we guard ourselves is all over the New Testament as well. I'm going to give you a few verses. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22 says this. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Jude in verse 21 says this, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Previous in 1 John 3:3 says this, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. And maybe the most convincing in the present context is this verse that we're looking at this morning. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And so I think this is an exhortation of sorts to us, and it's an exhortation for us to be vigilant in the efforts that we make to live a life that is pleasing to God. Do we do that in our own strength? Absolutely not. It's all about grace. It's all about mercy. It's all about a strength and ability that's not our own. We find that in and through the person of the Holy Spirit. It's his strength and it's his power that keep us. But somehow, throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament, we realize that responsibility is also ours. It's sort of a mystery of sort how it's really Jesus and the Holy Spirit who keep us, and yet we're called to keep ourselves and to guard ourselves. The verse goes on to say, the evil one cannot harm them. The verse literally says, the evil one does not touch him. And so we shouldn't mistakenly think that this means that we as believers are somehow completely isolated from the attacks of Satan. Right? Nothing could be further from the truth. We have the record of the many, many different ways that Satan afflicted people in the scriptures. Great people. Jesus himself was attacked by the devil. Paul and Job, just to name a few. Satan can tempt us and lure us, but we have the promise that he cannot somehow lay hold of us to make us captives to sin. Once again, the scripture tells us that we are no longer slaves to sin. And so the first thing that we need to know this morning is that no one who is truly born of God will continue to sin habitually. Are there those times when we fall into sin? Yes, there are. But we don't stay there. It's not part of who we are. We are new creatures in Christ. We get out of there and we try to avoid it as much as we can in the future. We are no longer slaves to sin. The one who is truly born of God will not continually or habitually sin. In verse 19, John's going to tell us the second thing that we need to know for sure. Look what it says in verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know that we are children of God, that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. John says, we know that we are children of God. And with this verse, I think he's referring back to something that he's already written as he draws this letter to a close. I think he's going back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, where he said this, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. And so throughout this entire letter, we have seen this black and white language of John. He very rarely minces his words. He says, it's either this or that. You're either here or there. Very black and white language. And we have seen this language throughout the book. He's continually drawn this very sharp line between believers and the world. He said in chapter 3 and verse 1, the world doesn't know us. The world hates us, he said chapter 3 and verse 13. The one who is in you, he said, is greater than the one who is where? In the world. In chapter 4 and verse 4. He also said in chapter 5 and verse 4, everyone born of God overcomes the world. That diametrically opposed relationship between the believer and the world. He said in chapter 5 and verse 5, those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God are the ones who overcome the world. See, there is never, ever, ever a thought in John's mind of a true believer having one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. There is never this idea of somehow a believer straddling the line, of getting as close to this line between giving your heart to God and still living in the world. There's never a thought of a true believer dividing his or her affection between the world and the kingdom of God. These would be foreign thoughts to John. One or the other. Either you are of God and separate from the world, or you are of the world and you lie in the grip and the control of the evil one or the devil. We are in the world, but we're not of the world, right? And so I think it's really interesting how John describes the whole world as under the control of the evil one. The original language literally says here, the whole world lies in the wicked one. The whole world lies in the wicked one. And it's an interesting word picture that he paints, because it's not a word picture of some kind of frantic captives that are running around, somehow desperately trying to escape the grasp of the evil one, trying to do everything that they possibly can to get away. That's not the word picture that he's painting. No, instead, the picture is a picture of people who just lie quietly in the grasp of the evil one. And the tragic thing is that they're not even aware of their desperate plight. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. In other words, these folks don't even know how serious and how perilous their own condition is. It's another sermon for another day, but who's going to tell them if we don't, right? On the other hand, believers, this verse tells us, know for sure that we are of God. We know this with certainty. We are of God. We belong to Him. We serve a new master. We no longer lie in the clutches of the evil one. John says that we know this. And so, men and women, in light of this understanding, there's another tough question that we have to ask ourselves this morning. In light of the fact that we know that we belong to God and not to the evil one, here's the question. Do our lives, do our actions, do all of these things, do our priorities, do our day-to-day behaviors, do all of our lives show or substantiate that this is true, that we no longer lie in the clutches of the evil one, but that we are of God? Can we honestly say that there is some type of fundamental difference between our priorities and our goals and our actions as opposed to those of the world? As opposed to people who know nothing of Jesus? Is there a difference? Do our lives tell the story of this incredible work that God has done in our hearts to change us and make us new creatures? Or do we just happen to attend church services a little more often than our neighbors? It's a tough question. And one that we all have to ask ourselves this morning. We belong to Christ. Do our lives reflect the fact that we serve a new master? You see, we know that we are children of God. We no longer belong to the world. We no longer belong to the kingdom of darkness. But we need to ask ourselves, does this show itself? Does it manifest itself in my life? And so far, John has told us two things that we know with certainty. We know that no one who is born of God will continually sin or habitually sin. We also know that we are children of God, that we are not under the control of the evil one. So John is going to tell us the third thing that we need to know in verse 20. Look what it says, 1 John 5:20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So the third thing that we know this morning is that Jesus has come to give us understanding so that we can know the one true God. It's a mouthful. Let me repeat it. The third thing that we know this morning is that Jesus has come to give us understanding so that we can know the one true God. In Luke chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, we're not going to turn there this morning, but Jesus talked about the Father revealing who Jesus is, not to the wise and learned people of that day, right? That's not who he revealed himself to, but to little children, it says in Luke chapter 10. Only Jesus, the one who has been sent by the Father, can reveal to people like the disciples and to you and me who the Father is. And that's what this verse is saying too. Jesus has come to give us believers. He's come to give us understanding so that we can know God in a personal way. Just not just to know facts about God. Not just to say, oh, I've heard of him. Oh, yeah, I know a few things about him. But to know God in a personal way. It's very consistent with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says this, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. And so this emphasizes once again the stark contrast between knowing about someone and actually knowing them personally. And so I ask you this morning, what is your relationship with God like? Is he out there somewhere and you've heard of him and you've seen some things? Or do you have a personal, intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ? Have you come into a relationship with God, a personal relationship with God, because of what Jesus has done on the cross for you? There is a big difference between knowing about someone and knowing them personally. The second use of the word know in this verse is a different word than what John has used the other three times, and it has more of this idea of knowing someone by experience. It's not so much the idea of simply knowing the facts about a person. It has the idea of a personal and intimate knowledge of the person that who's been referred to, and in this case, it's God himself. And so, look at the contrast. Remember that we said that the world lies in the wicked one. This verse tells us that we, and as believers, are in him, the one who's true, because we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a huge contrast. Being in the evil one, or being in God through Jesus Christ. The last phrase of the verse says, he is the true God and eternal life. And whether you believe this phrase refers to Jesus or God the Father, there's great minds that differ in opinion on this. You can't but be reminded of what John himself wrote in his gospel in chapter 17 and verse 3. He wrote this, now this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is all about knowing God. Not knowing about him, but knowing him personally through a relationship with his only Son, Jesus Christ. What a huge contrast that is. The last phrase, and he is the true God and eternal life. So what's the essence of eternal life? It's to know the one and only true God, the God of the universe, through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, as much as it's very hard to do, in light of what we know this morning, I need to let you know that if you're here this morning and you have never come to that point in your spiritual life where you have recognized your need for a Savior, if you've never come to that point where you have turned from your sin, if you've never come to that point where you have placed your faith and trust not in yourself and in your own ability to be a righteous person. But if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, if you've not come to that point, if you've not known Jesus Christ personally, it's not me who says it. It's the scripture that says you don't have eternal life. But the good news is that that offer is available. It's a gift, the scripture says. And to receive a gift, you have to do just that. You have to reach out and receive it. And so you remember the story of the Philippian jailer when Paul was there in prison. And the place shook and the shackles fell off. And the jailer thought that everybody was going to escape and his life was going to be required. And Paul said, no, don't hurt yourself. We're all here. And the jailer asked that very, very simple but profound question. What must I do to be saved? Jesus' answer, or Paul's answer, was simple and to the point. He didn't say, well, you better clean yourself up a little bit and get your act together. Start down a road of acting a certain way before I accept you. He didn't say that at all. He said simply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's what I would tell you today. Forsake your sin. Turn from it. Turn to God. Receive the gift of salvation that he offers by faith. Trust in Jesus today. Today is the day of salvation. Trust Christ and be saved today. And so those are the three things that John wants us to know. He wants us to know that no one who is truly born of God will continually or habitually sin. He wants us to know, secondly, that we are children of God and that we are not under the control of the evil one. We don't have a foot in both worlds. No, we're children of God. And thirdly, he wants us to know that Jesus has come to give us understanding so that we can truly know the one true God. And so in the last verse of the book, John's going to tell us, in light of what we know, what he wants us to do. Look what verse 21 says. And this is sort of a curveball that he throws that we've not seen throughout the book. But he says this in verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. What in the world did John mean by that? Now see, there are those who think, and they may well be right, that John was somehow referring to the temple of Diana in Ephesus that was known for producing many idols. In fact, it was the livelihood for many people who lived in Ephesus to form these idols, whether it was out of gold or wood or stone or whatever they fashioned them out of. But in our country today, we don't see many people who bow to idols made of those things, of wood or stone or precious metals. We just don't see that happening. Now, there may be some denominations who do this more than we would like, but that's kind of beside the point this morning. But what we know is this. We know that an idol is not just something that is made of wood or stone or gold, right? We know that. An idol is anything at all that takes the place of God in our lives. We know that. That's what an idol is. Anything that would take the place of God in our lives. This is what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, he was a pastor down in Texas for many years. Warren Wiersbe said this, the thing we serve is the thing we worship. Whatever controls our lives and calls the signals is our God. End quote. And so when you think of it in that way, that gets a little more personal, doesn't it? You see, we have this tendency to make up our own gods to suit what are our own desires. We have preferences and we create these gods in our lives, these things that would take us away from serving the true and living God to satisfy ourselves. Paul called greed idolatry in both Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. And in Colossians 3:5. But that's not the only thing that's idolatrous, is greed. It could be anything that for us takes the place, that rightful place, where God belongs on the throne of our lives. That's an idol. It could be the pursuit of money or possessions, that desire to have more or better stuff. It could be a need for recognition. Doing things, acting in certain ways, even serving God. so that other people will notice and say something. It could be an excessive devotion to some kind of leisure activity. And those things in and of themselves are not evil. But when they take the place of God in our lives, there's a problem. Remember, our priorities and the way we live should be different than the lives and priorities of those that are still lying in the evil one. It could be a human relationship that you put ahead of your relationship with God, whether it's your boyfriend or girlfriend, or maybe even your own kids. If they take the place of God, there's a problem. It could certainly be something immoral, something inappropriate, and you feel trapped by it, like you can't escape its grasp, like an addiction or a habit. And you recognize that it's taking the place of God in your life. It's the thing that satisfies you the most. Could be spending time on something frivolous that has no eternal value, like all the things that we see all around us every day. TV and video games and movies and all those media things. They take over to the point where you don't think you have any time to serve God, because there's so much busyness with these frivolous things. See, I don't know what it might be for you, what that idol might be for you, anything that takes the place of God this morning. But the common denominator in all of these things, to me, seems to be self. Wanting my way more than I want God's way. When an idol develops in my life, it's usually because I refuse to surrender my will to the will of God. And it usually happens because I want my way more than I want God's way in my life. And that sounds terrible. It sounds like a rotten thing to say. And most of us would probably deny to know I want God's will for my life, right? But how does that work itself out in my life? The fact that John tells us to guard ourselves from idols sends a strong message to me. The fact that he tells me to guard myself from idols tells me that we have something valuable that the enemy wants to steal. We need to protect it. We need to guard it. Guard yourselves from idols. You have heard me quote Spurgeon before, but here's what Spurgeon said. He said that if a man has a box and he's not sure what's in it, he won't be very careful about guarding it. But if that person knows that his box contains a rare or valuable treasure, he'll do everything in his power to diligently guard it. What's John saying? He's saying that if you know the only true God, if you know his Son, Jesus Christ, you have a treasure, men and women, that is worth guarding. So let's be on guard. Let's not unknowingly drift into one of these many forms of idolatry that we've talked about this morning. And there are many more. These are just examples. But let's be on our guard so that we somehow don't drift in that direction. And before you know it, wow, we've moved much further than we ever thought we would. John calls us little children. He doesn't call us, oh, strong and mighty warriors. He calls us his little children. What's that tell us? It tells us that we're vulnerable. It tells us that we're weak. It tells us that, like children, we often need guidance. So I want to encourage us this morning to look to God. To look to God for the strength that we need to guard ourselves from idols. You know, there are some things that we need to know, but maybe more importantly, there are some things that we need to do. We need to guard ourselves from allowing anything that would take the place of God cropping up in our lives and taking that place that only God should have. Be on guard. Guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for allowing us to take this journey through this book of 1 John. We've seen so many clear and understandable teachings. Thank you for these tests that he gives us, the test of righteousness. Do our lives show that we belong to you? The test of love, how do we interact with our brothers and sisters? The test of truth, do we believe the right things about Jesus? We thank you, Lord, for these things that John wants us to know today. More than that, Lord, we pray for the strength and for the ability to do that which he's telling us to do, to guard ourselves from idols. Anything, Lord, that would want to take your place in our lives is an idol. Would you help us to guard ourselves from those things we ask? Father, I don't know what that means for each one, but I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would be working on their hearts even right now. Work in my heart, I pray. Open my spiritual eyes so that I can see when I'm heading in the wrong direction. Bring a loving brother or sister in Christ alongside of me to point me in a good direction, Lord. And may I be open to that kind of accountability and that kind of wisdom in my life. Father, we need you. We can't do things on our own. We're foolish to think if we can. So may today we turn to you as you help us to guard ourselves from idols, we ask. We are thankful, Lord, for bringing us together this morning. Thanks for the opportunity to worship. Dismiss us now, Lord, and as you do, I pray that you dismiss us with your blessing, your protection, your care over our lives. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you as you go.